This is a discussion of Unit 10, Lesson 3 and 4, starting on page 214. And we have Jesus preparing with parables. You can open up the first question and just say, would anyone like to share their timeline, or does anybody have any questions that they'd like to ask? But keep this brief because we do have two lessons, but we only have two lessons, not three lessons, so there could be some time. And then I just have rapture, then the beginning of the tribulation with the Antichrist showing up, peace covenant being signed, the first half of the tribulation, the Jews are sacrificing at the temple, the seals come about like we talked about in the picture last week. The six seals match up with what Jesus portrayed in Matthew, the first part of Matthew 24. Then we have the midpoint of the tribulation, abomination of desolation. The second half of the tribulation, Jews being persecuted and they're crying out for the Messiah. And then the tribulation ends with Jesus returning as king. And then after that are judgments. So I did not put lots of details in my own personal timeline, but as you know, I have lots of timelines with lots of details. So I didn't feel like I needed to have it very detailed here. So after any comments about the timeline or questions, move on to the beginning of italicized comments. What will you do until the end comes? So that's what we're thinking about in these lessons. That's what Jesus will emphasize in the remainder of his sermon. At some point in the future, people will see all the things that he spoke of, and they will see him come on the clouds with great power and glory. So these parables and preparations are specifically for those who are watching for him during the tribulation. However, there are principles that we can apply to us now. We are waiting for him to come in the air, and he is saying he is going to come with the clouds in glory to reign. So there are two different times that we can consider, again, rapture versus his return to earth. And again, I'm just reiterating that we can apply the principles that he was talking about in these passages to our lives. What very important statement does Jesus make in Matthew 24:36? Only the Father God knows the day and hour of Jesus' return. We don't know when he is coming back. Even those during the time of the tribulation who have the 7 years clock, they will not be able to pinpoint the day and hour of his return. They will be able to count down and say, it's almost time, he's coming, but they will not be able to say it's going to be on this one particular day. And at the top of page 215, I reiterate that no one knows exactly when Jesus is coming back to earth. But I also mention here he's coming to judge the wicked, to reward the faithful, and to reign as king. The last line of that paragraph says, there will be new believers on the earth. So we've talked about how there will be those during the time of the tribulation who accept Christ. And it is to those believers that Jesus gives the following exhortations: be alert, be ready, and be faithful. In the first passage, Matthew 24, 36 through 42, be alert. So Jesus talks about the flood. What were the people doing right up until the flood arrived? And what does this mean life will be like during the tribulation? Up until the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They did not know. They didn't understand, is what the NAS says. And they didn't know what was happening until the flood came and swept them away. The NAS says took them away. What did the flood do to those who were not ready for it? Well, I just answered that question. It took them all away. They were destroyed. The wicked were destroyed or swept away. And Then you can see the next question. Based on what the flood did to those who were not saved in the ark, what will happen to individuals who are not ready for Jesus' return? They are taken, and the ones who are left are believers. The point is, those who are unbelievers will die in judgment. I have looked up the Greek word for taken or swept away, and it is the Greek word airo. It means to take up. It also means to remove, to do away with. It's used for as kill in some references, to conquer, to take over. And as I have looked at the definition and the meaning, because this is probably the passage that could be considered to be rapture, someone being left behind, is that the one, are the ones taken away, Christians being raptured? Some people believe, read this passage this way. Well, here, the verb used, to take, either means that those taken away are rescued and others are left to perish, or it means to be taken away means to be destroyed and then the others who are left are remaining alive. Whichever way you look at this verb, the point that Jesus is making is that the flood came in judgment on the wicked. And that's what's going to happen to people during the tribulation, that it's a time of judgment on wicked and destruction on the wicked. So be ready for his return so that you will not be in the group of the wicked and unbelievers. The next passage is Matthew 24, 42 through 44. Be ready. And this passage is talking about how a thief breaks in and surprises the homeowner. So how does Jesus' example in this passage tell people to be ready? He says, be alert as if you were watching or being prepared for a thief to break into your house. Here's what I was thinking. If you are alert, then you will not suffer the damage, the destruction that a thief will cause by breaking in and stealing things from you. So be ready, which means you should already be following Jesus. You can see in the box, it goes without saying that Jesus was not comparing himself in character to a thief, but was comparing his coming to the stealth and unexpectedness of a thief's coming. And you already know that later in this lesson or later in the next lesson, you're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul refers to the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. Where do you think Paul got that language? Got it from Jesus right here. The next passage, Matthew 24, 45 through 51, Jesus tells us to be faithful. And this is like being a faithful slave, a faithful servant. What does this example tell believers to do while anticipating the return of Jesus, and what will be their reward? Be faithful, responsible servants of the Lord, obeying his command, serving his household, giving food to those. That's the way the servant was described or what his responsibility was. And that just made me think about feeding others. Certainly can do it with real food, but also feeding others with the truth, with the word of God. And we are to do the work that God has given us to do. And those who do will be given more responsibility. Jesus says they are blessed. And I'm trying to turn the page. 2:16. How is the evil slave described in these verses? He says in his heart, my master isn't coming for a long time. And he beats his fellow slaves and he eats and drinks with drunkards. So he doesn't act like he is interested in anything that his master wants him to do. And he doesn't really care about his master. He's not looking for him. He's going to take advantage of just whatever self-centered desires he has. Who will he join and what will be his outcome? The master kills and cuts him into pieces. That's rough. This person joins the hypocrites, basically in hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see, in that one, judgment on those who are not ready, who don't know Jesus, and this is being made obvious by those who do not obey him. They are not bearing good fruit. They are bearing bad fruit. In the italics, you'll see that we are to serve the Lord with the gifts and responsibilities he has given us. We are to follow Jesus. And then I have the personal application question, so I'll open that up and, you know, preface it by saying, I know this is a personal application, but that's one of the things that we need to talk about. Which of the exhortations above is the most challenging for you? For me, be faithful in the long haul. Don't be complacent. Don't be lazy. I hope that you will find encouragement from James 5:8. What does it say? And it says, be patient, strengthen your hearts. The Lord is near. And we know if he was near then, he is nearer to us even now. And even if that's still 2,000 years away, he's nearer now than he was when James wrote it. And we cannot evaluate time the way heaven does. And I tend to try to think about my own lifespan as to how much longer I have on earth. How near is Jesus to me? I doubt that I will live much past 100. So I'm like, well, there's about 50 years left of life, maybe. And that just helps me keep some perspective of my time on earth. And I think that's what Jesus is telling us to do. In the italics below, I have a comment. Jesus showed up earlier than expected in these passage that we just looked at. But in the parable of the 10 virgins, we'll see the problem results from the opposite situation. He's going to come later than they expect him to. This parable in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, is an illustration of what, according to verse 1? It's the kingdom of heaven. How were the five wise virgins ready for the bridegroom, and what did they enjoy? They took oil in their flasks with their lamps. I know this is like something I don't understand at all as far as an action. So they carry a lamp and they carry another container, a flask with oil in it. And they are... they got to go in with the groom to the wedding banquet. That's what they enjoyed, the wedding banquet. How were the other five virgins foolish? What happened to them in the end of the parable? Well, they were foolish because they had their lamps, and they might have had a little bit of oil in the lamp, but they didn't have another container of oil, so they were not prepared. And then when the master, who was the groom, went in, they missed the opportunity to go in with him, and they came, and then he would not open the door to the banquet, and he said he didn't know them. So what's Jesus' conclusion to this parable? Be alert, for you don't know the day or hour of the return of the Son of Man. I'm going to talk about the similarities between the wedding culture of the Jews and kind of our storyline, our relationship with Jesus and the church and believers and God's plans for us. I'm not trying to explain all the stuff of the virgins and the bridegroom, but I'm just telling you that I'm going to talk about wedding stuff. On the top of page 217. In each of these scenarios, those who are not ready to meet Jesus, the judge and king, will not be given a second chance to make a change. No one knows the day or hour of his return, but the time is now for repentance and salvation. That's the point. The time is now. That's how we get ready now. I'm ready. If you're listening to me, I know you're ready. So then just skip down to the next question. How does Paul exhort believers in 1 Thessalonians 5? 1 through 11. He says, you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Like labor pains, they come on suddenly. You just don't know exactly when the labor pains are going to start. But You are sons, daughters of the light and the day, so you should be serious, sober-minded. Wear the armor of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. So be who you are in Christ. Live as a disciple of Christ. Obey him. Walk in faith and love and hope. Be serious, be sober-minded. And it's up to you, but you could just summarize the last three verses. The way they encourage us to be prepared is to wait for Jesus, to be looking for him and be waiting, watching and waiting for him. And now we will go to Jesus' concluding remarks. This is the end of his fifth sermon. And that is quite sobering to me to think about, just like, wow. We know, according to the book of John, that Jesus was with his disciples and there were instructions that he gave to them. But Matthew has highlighted this fifth sermon as the final message that Jesus conveyed. So what did he consider to be the most important thing to communicate before his suffering? On page 218, we're considering Matthew 25. 13 through 30, and this is the parable of the talents. And you could just state this, that this is an illustration of the kingdom of heaven, just like the 10 virgins was an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. What does the master do in the following verses? Verse 14, he says he's going on a journey. He calls his slaves and turns over his possessions to them. He delegates responsibility to those who are to do what he has been doing, to manage his business, you could say. Verse 19, after a long time, the master comes back and settles accounts with his slaves, his servants. He assesses their work. How do these actions relate to Jesus' second coming? Well, from where we sit, Jesus has already gone away, and he did delegate his work to his servants, to us. He will return after a long time, in an unknown return, and he will settle accounts. So keep that in mind as the a major teaching in this parable. The two faithful slaves represent believers, and the one lazy slave represents an unbeliever. And I will mention this on the next page, but I have a note even right here. The kingdom of heaven right now has both those who are true believers and then those who might look or pretend like they're believers, but they're not. So the kingdom of heaven right now has both good and bad, to put it very briefly. I don't think that you really need to go through this chart unless somebody's got questions. You could just go to the summary question underneath the chart. Based on the opportunity given to the servants and the commendation given to the first and second servants, what is the appropriate attitude and action to have while waiting for Jesus' second coming? So, we are to receive what Jesus gives, be responsible, serve, be a good steward. This is all about stewardship. Do his work. Know that he is coming back. Serve him for his pleasure and what he wants. And then you see in the italicized statement, the action and attitude of the third servant represent those who do not genuinely have faith in Jesus for salvation. Does this parable trouble you, or does it make sense? It makes sense. It challenges me to be a good steward. It also really, again, emphasizes that the kingdom of heaven has false converts. The kingdom of heaven has weeds among the wheat. What is Jesus' conclusion to the parable in Matthew 25:29? To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But to the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That kind of seems like that doesn't make sense, does it? Like, if you don't have anything, how can it be taken away from you? But for those who are right here on earth, if you do not have Jesus, if you do not have salvation, then you're going to lose what you actually do have on earth, which is you have comfort on earth, even if, I mean, I'm talking about unbelievers, they will lose the comfort that they have right here and now. And they will be in pain and suffering and torment for eternity. You can see that at the top of page 219. Those who demonstrate by their spiritual fruitfulness that they belong to God will be given even greater opportunity to bear fruit for Him. But those who demonstrate by their unproductiveness that they do not belong to God will lose even the benefits they once had. I did not refer to any verses in James in here, but it just has come to mind. Faith without works is dead. Our faith is demonstrated. We give evidence to others that we actually have faith in Jesus, that we have Jesus, that we belong to Him, is to be seen by what we do, how we live. And Jesus has been talking about this throughout the book of Matthew, as I've seen in the statement under the box. We've seen throughout the whole book of Matthew that both wheat and tares, good and bad, true and false, will exist together. And that's on earth in this time period of the kingdom of heaven, from the time of Christ until the end of the tribulation, when He sorts things out, which we're about to see happen. And then it'll happen again during the millennial kingdom. So let's look at the sheep and goats judgment. When does this event take place? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels come with Him. Wow. We talked about last week, someone asked how Jesus would show up. Would He show up as a human? Will He show up as God? And according to this verse, the Son of Man, that's Jesus in His humanity, but it's also that He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, and He's coming in His glory. So in His humanity glorified, His resurrected glorified body will be seen by everyone at the time that He returns. So at that moment, or that time period, because this lasts more than just a blink of an eye, what names and descriptions are given for Jesus in this passage? Son of Man, Shepherd, King, and Lord. Did you see in verse 44, even the wicked acknowledge that He is Lord. They say to Him, Lord, when did we not do this and this and this for you? And that is a specific prophecy that Jesus makes about people acknowledging Him as Lord. And then Paul told us about that in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here you see Jesus talking about that. Now we have the picture and the left and right side of the throne. So start on the right side. List the names of those who are separated on the right and left. How are those on the right described? And I'm sorry, I didn't ask y'all to do this, but you might just mention that in this moment, the passage says, all nations are gathered before Him. And I actually wrote that above my picture. So I'm just keeping in mind, all nations. And you can talk about this yourself if you want to, like instead of asking the ladies. But the word nations means nation, people, multitudes, tribes. It usually refers to Gentiles. So this is probably all Gentile nations gathered before Jesus. And now we're going to see how they are separated. On the right side, the sheep are those blessed by God the Father. They will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Wow. What did they do? They gave food, drink, hospitality, clothing, compassion. They visit in prison. They are also called the righteous. They did these things. This behavior was for Jesus' brothers. And They are called the righteous and they enter into eternal life. So this is a great, incredible, wonderful group of people who have lived through the tribulation, and this is how they behaved during those 7 years. They are going to enter the millennial kingdom. These are the Gentiles who have survived, who are still alive, and they will walk into the millennial kingdom. Then on the left, these are the goats. And goats, today, there is an acronym, greatest of all time. That is not what these people are. These are goats in a bad way. They will be commanded to depart from Jesus. They are cursed to eternal fire, prepared. Well, the fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. So these people are going to have to go to the fire, which has been prepared for the devil. Eternal torment. They gave nothing. They did not help any of Jesus' brothers during the tribulation. They will receive eternal punishment. So, at the bottom of 2:19, to whom were the righteous from the nations ministering? Based on the context of Matthew 24 and 25, when would this ministry take place? They were ministering to the least of these brothers of mine, and that would have, as you know, because you might have read the next page, I think that's the Jews. And this was happening, or will be happening, during the tribulation. I'm getting my tenses all a little backwards and forwards because I'm talking about what Jesus said, and Jesus said it in the past, but it's something that's going to happen in the future. So on the next page, you have a box, and this is not critical to much of anything, but it is something that is discussed, and so I gave you the question, who are the brothers to whom Jesus is referring? I gave you possible answers. I did not mention, I don't know why, I should have added this into the box, that Jesus had half-brothers. I mean, Mary had other sons. So some people might say this even could refer to those brothers of Jesus, but that would have put this behavior during the lives of those brothers. So I don't think that it's counted very much. But also then if it was just the disciples, then it would have only been during the lives of the disciples back in the 30s, 40s, 50s AD, 60s AD. So who are Jesus' brothers? I said that the fourth option is my preference, but I actually should say it's the third and fourth that are my preference. Believing Jews during the tribulation, and some of the believing Jews are the 144,000 that are sealed from every tribe of Israel. I think there will be more than 144,000 Jews who believe in Jesus during the tribulation. I would think. But I don't know. So we will see when we watch the tribulation be carried out. At the very last sentence in the box, it says, a Gentile who comes to the aid of one of the 144,000 sealed will be putting his life in danger. And that would be true to come to the aid of other believing Jews in the tribulation if they are additional to the 144,000. His assistance will be evidence of his faith in Jesus Christ, and so Jesus would gather that one to himself as a sheep to inherit eternal life. So what do we do with this? You see the application question. What are you doing for others in your present circumstances that gives evidence of your faith in Jesus Christ, the King? And however anyone answers, this is not a time to be, this is not a, they will not be bragging if they answer this question. It is challenging. It is a place of accountability. It's inspiring to others, a place to encourage each other, like, yay, with what we're doing. So it's okay to talk about what you're doing as a believer, how you're serving others. What are the ways that you like to serve others? And then finally, we go to the last words of Jesus' last sermon that show his ultimate concern. What did he say? in Matthew 25:46. They, the goats, unbelievers, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that has been a sobering statement to me since studying it, since writing the next words. There are only two types of people. Is that your ultimate concern? And I've just written a note to myself here, and I mean that I pray that God will help me see others this way, based on their eternal life. They either know Jesus or they don't. They're going to be in heaven or they're not. And to be a witness somehow, to pray, to care, to show, to this is what life right now is about, is eternal life. And we're going to see that's why Jesus died for us. His life was about our eternal lives. Thanks for your leadership. I hope that you'll have a good discussion. Look forward to hearing what the group does with these two lessons. Bye.